Well, good morning. As we gather in this morning, I have a couple books I want to recommend to you. I've recommended these before, but they're so important to me that I want to recommend them again. And this is the first is One-to-One Bible Reading by David Helm. And this book was probably my number one book last year because it did this. It helped me in evangelism. And I had prayed, Lord, bring more people into my life that I can communicate the truth of the gospel to. Help me to articulate the gospel. And I just was longing to really talk to non-Christians about Jesus. And then this book came along. And what this book does is it helps you personally to study God's word, but it also teaches you how to meet one-to-one with somebody. Could be a new believer, could be a non-believer. And so I just began to ask people in my life, non-Christians, young Christians, hey, would you be open to going through the book of Mark with me? And it was a little awkward. I was always, you know, a little nervous before asking, a little anxious. It kind of felt like asking someone out on a date. But hey, would you be willing to go through the book of Mark with me, 7-8 weeks long, and we'll just read it together and talk over coffee about this? And everyone I've asked to do this has said yes. It's just a wonderful opportunity. And it's not like everyone that I've walked through Mark with, like at the end, is like high-fiving me and like, yeah, all right, I'm following Jesus now. But I tell you, what has happened is that every single person who's gone through the book of Mark has come to a crossroads at the end of Mark and have to make a decision about who Jesus is. And so this also gives you great questions to bring someone through the book of Mark with. Also, Colossians, a few other books. A wonderful resource. I highly recommend it. And by the way, we sold out last service. I told him I was going to promote it like my firstborn. But you can order this online. And so One-to-One by David Helm. We'll have it next week, I'm sure, as well. And then The Walk. This is a wonderful tool if you want to walk through just the basics of the Christian faith with a new believer, but also for ourselves to really get it, to understand what it is that we believe, terms like justification, sanctification. And what I love about it is it begins with this preface. This fictional guy makes up the story about a guy in the first century AD who stumbles upon a church and knows nothing about this man Jesus, fully man, fully God, that the people are worshiping. And so it's just this like introductory to Christianity. Actually, the author says it's like for dummies. I don't know if I wasn't going to say that, but I just did. But I obviously have benefited from this, and I use this whenever I'm talking to people about the Lord, and I really highly recommend that as well. So it's called The Walk. I just want you to be equipped. I want you to have the right resources that are going to serve you and help serve others. So that's where that's why I recommend these books. Well, turning your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1. Title of the message this morning is Front Door Doctrine, the Deity of Jesus. We're taking a break from our series in the book of Luke to look at the topic of the deity of Jesus. And this is really the third part in a series called Front Door Doctrine. Last year I began this series whenever I had the opportunity to preach, and we looked at the reliability and authority of Scripture. And then part two, we looked at the Trinity, the triune nature of God, that God has revealed as three in one in Scripture. And now this morning, we're looking at the deity of Christ. These are critical doctrines for us to understand as believers. It's called front door doctrine because when somebody comes knocking on your door and preaches what they believe is truth to you, will you be able to defend what you know is true? What will you say? What will you say to your neighbor when they're having dinner at your house and they challenge or ask you about your faith? What are you going to say to your child as you're tucking them into bed at night and they start to ask you about God? What are you going to say to your coworker in the break room or to your classmate at school? That's what this is about. It's front door doctrine. These aren't like sideline issues. These are central doctrines. These are central beliefs to our faith that we should know, rejoice in, and be able to defend and share with others. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for gathering us here. Would you direct us? Would you, Lord, help us to engage Scripture with joy, eager to receive from you, eager to learn what you reveal there. Help us to be able to defend what we know is true, to share it gladly with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we face really the danger of missing who Jesus is. We've heard about him in church. We have four gospel accounts of his life and ministry. We've seen the movies and the t-shirts. Jesus is my homeboy. Have you seen that t-shirt? Real men love Jesus. There's even an action figure of Jesus that you can buy. Assumptions about Jesus are made all the time. A lot of people have a picture of Jesus in their heads. It's a distorted idea that goes unchallenged due to a lack of investigating who the real Jesus is. We have the privilege of introducing people to the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus of our own imagination, not a Jesus of our own making, not a fuzzy, out of focus, he'll do whatever you ask him to do if you're a good person, Jesus. And we're going to walk through important passages, primarily in the Gospel of Mark, asking this question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we could ask other questions, and really we should, as we read Scripture. We could ask questions like, well, why did Jesus come to begin with? And what does he require of his followers? We're going to bump into those answers as we answer the question, who is Jesus? But if we don't get this question right, who is Jesus, then these other questions really won't matter. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The book of Mark has this one goal in mind. And it's to tell its readers the good news that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, that Jesus is God in human form and that he's come to rescue the lost, to restore the broken, and to fulfill promises made by God. What we have here in Mark isn't a collection of random events that Mark just happened to remember, like trying to journal the events of your vacation after the fact. That's not it at all. It's deliberate in every way. It's Holy Spirit inspired. And Peter, you know, the disciple, one of the inner three that Jesus was with. Peter calls Mark his son in the faith in 1 Peter 5. Mark is believed to have written Peter's account. And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, a non-Jew, who invites him into his house and everyone's gathered, he presents a message that many think is the outline of the Gospel of Mark. Mark carefully selects scenes from Jesus' life so that his readers will know exactly who Jesus Christ was and is today. And after reading his account, we're all left with a decision to make. We all come to a crossroads after reading the Gospel of Mark. What do we believe about Jesus? The first half of Mark, chapters 1 through the end of chapter 8, is focused on the question of Jesus' identity. And then from 9 to the end in 16, it just slows down. Mark is like, I would say, the action movie of the Gospels. It's fast-paced. It's punchy, just from one event to the next. There's not a lot of detail. Maybe that's why I like it so much. It just goes from one event to the next at a rapid pace. Just, it's moving you along until the end of chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 8, it just slows down to a screeching halt, and it focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. Why? Because that's the reason he came. To go to Jerusalem and die for you and me. We're focusing on the identity of Jesus. That's the mission of Jesus. We're looking at the identity of Jesus. And Mark begins by telling us what the book is really all about in verse 1. So right out the gate, we see what the book is about. We see what his goal is, and that's to really make clear and plain who Jesus is. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the good news. This proclamation about who? This is about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the book is centered in chapter 8, verse 29, on Peter's confession. Do you remember? They're outside of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? And then he hones in and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the disciples, he says, you are the Christ. And the whole book kind of hinges on that confession, that profession, that he is the Christ. He'd been leading up to that. And then the book ends in 15, verse 29. The centurion who stood at the cross heard Jesus' cry, saw how he died, and he says this, surely this man was the Son of God. So here the book ends. This man was the Son of God. And Mark is saying, here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the center of the book, Peter's confession is, you are the Christ. I think Mark is being intentional. We see that Jesus was and is the Son of God. He is the Christ. So what's in a name anyway? What's in a title? Jesus, well, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Christ is a title. It's not his last name. He's not Mr. Christ. Okay, it tells us something about who he is and what he's done. Christ means anointed of God, chosen by God. He's the anointed king. He is the long-awaited for Messiah. Capital M, anointed one. He is Messiah, the one they had been longing for to set them free, to redeem them from the oppression that they were under. But he had come for something greater than freeing them from the oppression of Rome. Something so much greater. Son of God is a title often used by Jesus to designate himself as the heavenly, eternal Son who is equal in nature to God himself, the pre-existent Son of God. Equal in nature to God, the Son of God. And so Mark goes on to tell us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 that John the Baptist is the voice of one calling in the desert who will prepare the way for the Lord or for Yahweh, make straight paths for him. Where are we getting this? It's a mixture of various texts in the Old Testament. We've got Malachi 3 in there and primarily Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, prepare the way for Yahweh. For the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And who's on the scene? Oh, John's there. He's that voice. But who's on the scene? Who comes around the corner? Jesus does. Prepare the way for Yahweh. And there's Jesus. Who is Jesus? I mean, in their context, these prophecies that are being quoted, Isaiah 40, this is the announcement of the arrival of the Lord Yahweh himself. So Jesus is none other than the Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, the Yahweh of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God. I am. He who is. He's the self-existent one. There's only ever been one God. And yet the Bible teaches that he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery, but it's essential to the way the Bible describes God. I didn't make this up. The Bible is revealing what is true about the nature of God. One God revealed in three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son is not like, all of a sudden, it's not like, well, the Father was the Father in this time, and then he was the Son, and now he's the Spirit. No, they're three in one. Now, is this hard to understand? Yeah. I mean, I'm tucking Jude in, I'm kissing him, saying goodnight, and that's when they start asking questions. Jude is my son, by the way. Okay? All right, so I'm tucking him in, and he's like, Daddy, I just don't get it. I don't get God. You know, like that he's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They know he's three. I just don't get it. And I'm like, buddy, I don't fully get it either. But this is how God has revealed himself in Scripture. Is this incomprehensible? Yeah. Is it complicated? Yes. Like something you would never have expected? Yeah, that's our God. God the Father is introducing himself to us through the person of his son, Jesus. It's plain as day in Mark chapter 1. In Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution or justice. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Speaking of deliverance that would come from Yahweh himself, from God himself. And what do we see happening in Mark? Mark chapter 2, the lame are walking. Mark 7, the deaf and the mute hear and speak. Mark chapter 8, the blind man sees. Jesus claims authority to forgive sin. I wish we could just hone in and dive deep in every one of these. We don't have the time to do that. So let's just look at Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and see that Jesus is actually doing something that only God can do. He's forgiving someone their sin. Chapter 2, verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And they were right." Who can forgive sins but God alone? If someone were to beat you, steal from you, leave you for dead, and I found that individual and I pulled him aside and I said, "I forgive you. What right do I have to forgive them? They hurt you. They offended you. But if I were God, because sin is first and foremost against God, I would have that right. I would have that authority." Jesus is forgiving sin. Then in Mark chapter 4, he's controlling nature by rebuking the wind and the waves. Do you remember the story? I mean, here are the disciples. They're crossing this sea, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they're freaking out because this is the storm of their lives. And they think they're going to drown. They literally think the boat is going to capsize, and they're done. And they shake him, they wake him up, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And the irony is just amazing, because here is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh, and he's in the boat with them. He's in the storm with them, and they're asking him, "Do you care? Don't you care about me, Jesus?" The fact that he took on flesh should tell us, oh, he cares. But they didn't realize who he was fully at the time. But what they realize is that there was a huge storm, and they were freaking out. And so Jesus, he wakes up, and he speaks to the waves, he speaks to the wind, and he says, "Quiet, be still." It was a voice the wind and the waves had heard before, when he created them, and they obeyed. Who does this but God alone? Jesus shows his authority over demons in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 24. And the demons cry out, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." He rebukes them. He shuts them up. In Mark chapter 5, a man who had lived among the tombs and had been filled with demons, he was cutting himself with stones. No one could subdue this guy, but Jesus could. Cast those demons right out of him and into a whole herd of pigs. In Mark chapter 5, later on, Jesus also reaches into death and raises a little girl to life. Who does this? Jesus is being intentional. He's demonstrating his power so that people, including you and me, would recognize him for who he is. It's awesome, isn't it? Now here, I mean, we're moving fast-paced, right? I mean, I feel like I'm giving you a preview to an awesome movie that we're all like eagerly waiting to come out. You know, I like to go to the movies and see the previews. All right, I want to see the preview to the movie I want to see in like 5 months, and I want to be excited and waiting for it and hear that voice and see all the big action scenes. Like, yes, I can't wait to see that movie. Well, that's a bit what's happening this morning. I'm just giving you a snapshot of what's happening in the Gospel of Mark. It's a preview. But we own it. We own the movie. We can take it home. We can read it and investigate these truths. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ of God. Second, Jesus talked about himself as if he were God. In Mark chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And we might wonder, what's that about? All right, he's the bridegroom. Well, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, it says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Speaking of God's love and joy in his covenant children. God says, I'm going to rejoice over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. And then in Hosea chapter 2, it says, I will betroth you in love and compassion. I will betroth you. This is Yahweh speaking to his covenant children, to his people, to those who by faith look to him. And now Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. Mark chapter 2, verse 28, he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Who says this kind of stuff? And then by Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders of his day are already plotting to kill him. It doesn't take long for Mark to get to the religious leaders who are really ticked, and they're like, this guy's just going to keep talking like this. We got to do something. In John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, John begins to just explain a bit more of what was happening on various Sabbath days. And it says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, he was healing individuals, showing himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. The Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what he was doing. By calling him Father, he's making himself equal with God. Do you see why they wanted to kill him? It's important that you see why they wanted to kill him, for blasphemy, for making himself equal with God. In John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, he says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Oh, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And notice Jesus, he didn't say, oh no, you got me all wrong. Put those stones down. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm not claiming to be God. Instead, listen to what he said in John 10, verses 37 and 38. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Last Saturday, we met with about 15 men here in the church. We have this group called Imitate. We get together once a month and we study leadership and doctrine. So various characteristics of a leader. And for the second hour, we look at doctrine. Last Saturday, we studied the incarnation, and two men in the class led in discussion on the incarnation, the fact that God took on flesh in the person of his son. It was a wonderful conversation. And one of the men who were leading us, he was leading us in discussion, and he quoted this verse in John 10 that I just read. And here's what he said. This verse spoke to the doubts that have been there about the incarnation, about the reality of who Jesus was. And I just so appreciated his humility. He said, this verse spoke to the doubts that have been there. You know, my prayer has been for you that as we read passages of Scripture that elevate and highlight the truth of who Jesus is, that these various verses would just like an arrow, just shoot right to your heart, directly to your heart, and really just confront the doubts that might be there. And others in the class on Saturday, they were like, well, you know, how can you not see? Like, it's everywhere in Scripture, but sometimes we just need one verse to speak what we need to hear in that one moment to confront that one doubt. I do. This verse was what he needed that day. What verse is it for you? What chapter will confront your doubt? In John 11, Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Wow. He goes on to say, I am the bread of life, the door, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, we could just take apart each one of these sayings and help see how they're connected to the old and fulfilled in Christ. Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the entire redemptive expectation of the Old Testament. Oh, there was expectation brewing, and Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of all that. We'll get to it eventually here in our series in Luke, but Luke 24 gets into that. You remember after Jesus is raised from the dead, he meets a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't notice who he was. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if he's got a little hoodie on. I mean, I don't know what Jesus looks like, but they don't recognize him. And they're depressed, they're sad, they were hoping Jesus would be the one who would redeem Israel. And so as they're walking along the road, he just starts to just to help them to understand that this had to happen. This had to be fulfilled, that the Christ had to die. And he starts to explain to them that all of the prophets and the law and the Psalms were fulfilled in Jesus. And even as he sat down and he broke bread with them, then their eyes were opened. And they realized this was the Christ. And he disappears. And then he appears to his disciples, the 12 who are hiding and just kind of freaking out, wondering what they're going to do. And he explains to them as well that he was the fulfillment of everything they had hoped for. And those two that were on the road to Emmaus, they said, "Were our hearts not burning within us as he communicated the scriptures to us?" Called the Burning Hearts Club. Their hearts were on fire. Jesus is the fulfillment. The Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, if we could turn there, please, look with me, John chapter 8. It's radical what happens here. He's taking on the precious covenant name of Yahweh. He says here in verse 54, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Here's what the religious leader said. "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jew said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." What do they do next? At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why were they picking up stones to stone him? He was identifying himself with Yahweh, with the I Am of Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses? He sees the burning bush, and Yahweh reveals himself to Moses and sends him on mission to free Israel from the Egyptian slavery. And he says, "Who do I say sent me?" I am. I am who I am. He is the ever-present God. That's who sends you. And Jesus says, "I am." Later on in John 18, the soldiers come to get Jesus, and they ask who Jesus is. He wouldn't stand out in a crowd, but he says, "I am." They fall back. They fall back at him testifying to who he is. You can read it on your own. It's blasphemy. It's crazy talk. Unless, of course, Jesus really is God. In Mark chapter 3, go with me again to Mark. This is really interesting. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus' family members, they think he's a bit loopy. All right? Check it out. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20. "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him." Isn't that funny? We're going to take charge of Jesus. We got to stop this guy. Man, he's saying too much. Go get him. We're going to go take charge of him. "For they said, he's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub." Listen, Mark doesn't shy away from what other people think about Jesus at this time. He's proclaiming to us who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And then he helps us to see that at this time, his family thinks he's a bit loopy. And the religious leaders think he's possessed by a demon because of what he's saying, because of what he's doing. It's exciting to see what his family actually starts to do after his resurrection. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. Right now, they think he's crazy. And even in John 7, you see his brothers just making fun of him and giving him a hard time. Jesus is about to go reveal himself in Jerusalem and show himself to be who he is. And he proclaim all the I am statements that we just read earlier. And they're like, "Yeah, go up to Jerusalem." like brothers would. Later, we see what happens. Mark chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured. In other words, Mark describes it this way. His clothes became whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So Jesus, he's having a conversation with Moses and Elijah on the top of this mountain. A cloud appears and it envelops them, the disciples and Jesus, and a voice can be heard. And here's the voice. It says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And what we see here is this distinction, the father and son. They're distinct. And yet we also see this affirmation from the father about the son. And he says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." Then in Mark chapter 11, we see him coming into Jerusalem. He's coming into Jerusalem the very way that the presence of Yahweh had exited Jerusalem hundreds of years prior. And that's not a mistake. And he's coming into Jerusalem, and the palm branches are being waved, and they're singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Ah, the Davidic king, the Messiah. And in Luke, the religious leaders tell Jesus, "Stop your disciples. Do you hear what they're saying?" And he says, "Ah, the rocks will cry out if they stop." Mark chapter 14, he says it straight up. He says who he is. Go to Mark 14 with me. We see this in verses 61 through 64. He's on trial. The high priest is there. This is after his arrest, before his crucifixion. And he says, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now we might read that and say, what is he talking about? He says he's the Son of Man. He's saying, "I'm the Son of Man of Daniel 7. You see, 600 years before Christ, Daniel the prophet in a vision sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, to Yahweh himself, and he's coming on the clouds of heaven, which show his divine nature. And here's what Daniel 7 says about the Son of Man. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, that's me." The high priest tore his clothes as an expression of repentance and horror, just horror. What more do we need? He's blaspheming. They blindfolded him and slapped him, spit on him, and told him to prophesy as he was led away to be beaten and crucified. Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the one who is given all authority, glory, sovereign power, and who all nations and peoples are worshiping. C.S. Lewis, a famous quote, you've probably heard this before, he says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." I'm describing a lot here this morning. I'm laying out a lot of passages that are important for us to understand. The hope is that we will be able to, out of joy, out of the overflow of joy in Christ, be able to sit across from someone and just take them by the hand and show them passages that we rejoice over, we celebrate, we've come to stand in awe of. There's a lot of them out there, and I just want to encourage us as we're reading, devotionally reading Scripture, to not just, you know, get it out of the way, like, next, okay. Just moving on to the next. We don't want to approach God's word that way. Let's just take our time. Read a gospel. Slowly. Take it in. You know, it reminds me of my son Shay, who you put a bowl of salad or really anything that isn't sweet in front of him, and he takes forever to eat. I mean, forever. And you wonder if he knows how to use a fork. You know, it's like, okay, son, hold the fork and then put the food in your mouth. And it's like things are falling off. And he's like, you know. But you put something sweet in front of him. So, all right, a couple nights ago, we had brownies. And, you know, they get about 3 or 4 inch square brownie, and he wanted to use the small little teaspoon that we stir tea with. You wonder, can he use a utensil? You bet. He's eating a brownie. He's like, well, hello. You know, he's like, delicious. I mean, little pieces of brownie. They stayed on that spoon, all right. He could lift it to his mouth. Oh, he was enjoying that brownie. He was just taking it in. He didn't want it to end. And then at the end of their brownie, Jude and Shay are like asking me, can I have the crumbs on your plate, Dad? I'm like, sure. Here you go. Don't say I never gave you anything. All right, so honestly, how are we taking in Scripture? Do we feel like it's being force-fed, or do we feel like we even know how to handle it? Or are we really just taking it in, enjoying it for what it is? Jesus' call to follow him, it echoes the call of Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is brief. It's not merely the call to follow Jesus' teaching, but Jesus demands complete allegiance in every area of our life. You can't miss the deliberate centering of himself at the heart of God's purpose for mankind. He's centering himself there. And we see this in Mark chapter 8, the center of Mark's gospel. Go with me to Mark chapter 8, where we see the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the call for those who would follow him. I told you we'd bump into these things as we read Mark. And here in Mark chapter 8, we can start in verse 27, and we see this is his identity just being highlighted. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. You wonder, wait a minute, I thought he got it right. He didn't fully get it, as we'll see in just a minute. He didn't fully grasp it. He got it right, but Jesus had a mission to accomplish. He came to die, not to be the Christ that they had come up with. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, here's his mission, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, here's the call. I want you to feel the weightiness of this call. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do you see it? You can't miss it. The deliberate centering of himself at the heart of God's purpose for mankind. Follow me and you have life. Number four, Jesus is worshipped and spoken of as God. 8 of the 9 New Testament writers were Jews and believed there is only one God and that no human is divine, and yet they all teach that Jesus is divine. Isn't that interesting? The New Testament forbids the worship of angels, but it commands the worship of Jesus. So to offer worship to any other being than Yahweh himself was for the Jew unthinkably offensive. It was the most fundamental of all sins. You don't do it. You worship the Lord your God. Thomas calls him God in John 20, verse 28. He worships Jesus. And check this out, Jesus doesn't deny it. Anytime you see somebody bowing down in Scripture to an angel, they're like, get up! What are you doing? I'm just a messenger. Thomas calls him God, and he worships him. And Jesus doesn't deny it. Peter calls him God in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul calls him God in Romans 9 and in Titus 2. John, which is Jesus' closest disciple, the one he loved so much, he equates him with God. Oh, we could just talk about John chapter 1. That whole chapter is just packed with the deity of Christ. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The distinction, that he's God. And the Jehovah Witness will say, but he was a God. Jesus was a God, a lesser God. That doesn't work. And don't get caught up in that one verse. Let's just explore Mark. Let's read Mark with our eyes open. Let's see what Mark says and what prophecies he brings out. Let's read Matthew. Let's look at Luke. Let's look at Revelation. In the beginning of Revelation, God himself says, I am the Alpha and Omega. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. In the center of Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is worshipped. All of heaven surrounded around the Lamb, worshiping him. What does this say about Jesus? A lesser God? I don't think so. The Bible doesn't leave room for that. John, again, he writes of Jesus in John chapter 12. It's fascinating. He says that the glory of Yahweh that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. Remember Yahweh, Isaiah, he saw this vision of Yahweh seated on his throne. His robe filled the temple. Isaiah, he said, oh my, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. He thought he was going to die because of the holiness of God that he had encountered in this vision. Well, John, in John 12, verse 41, he says, actually, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Jesus' earthly mom and brothers, they worship him after his resurrection. James, his half-brother, is leading the church in the book of Acts. 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, James is thrown from the top of the temple and then beaten with sticks until he dies. For a hoax? For a fable? God the Father, he tells us to worship Jesus in Hebrews 1:6. Doxologies, in other words, praise is ascribed to Jesus in the epistles, the letters that we have in the New Testament. Prayers are addressed to Jesus. We see this. Even though Jesus, he teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. But we also know that Jesus himself, he tells us that we can ask him for things in his name. And we often do that, don't we? In Jesus' name, amen. What are we saying? With all the authority that comes behind Jesus himself, amen. So let it be. The disciples' reaction to the risen Christ was that of worship. Remember Matthew 28? They gather around Jesus before he ascends to heaven. And it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. We're moving away from Mark because I want you to see the testimony of some of the other New Testament writers. Look with me, please, in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 9, it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Well, let's back up. Verse 6. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's going on here? Paul is writing to the Philippians something that is true about Jesus, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but listen to what it's rooted in. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 23, listen, it sounds familiar, says, and there is no God apart from me, this is Yahweh, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. So which is it? Is it Yahweh or is it Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess? The answer is yes. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is Word made flesh, fully man, fully God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, Jesus is our deliverer. He's the image of the invisible God. He's our creator. He's eternal. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn of the dead. In other words, he holds all preeminence and supremacy. if we look back in Mark and we see what this is all about, why did God, the Son, take on flesh? Well, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we see why. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus lived in our place. He obeyed the Father for us, fulfilling the law. He did what we couldn't do. He did what Israel didn't do. And so he becomes for us, really, he is the true Son of God, the true Israel of God. And in him, we become a part of that covenant family, that covenant people, by faith in him. He obeyed the Father, but he also died in our place as our substitute, taking on our sin, becoming sin for us, mystery of all mysteries, really, where the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, becomes sin for us and is the one who receives the punishment we deserve. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That Jesus came, that God sent his Son to do something about our broken state, that he entered our sin-sick world and took it on so that we could know him and be reconciled to him and have life. He rose again. How did you first come to understand this Jesus? This Jesus. Who had courage enough and humility enough to share it with you? I'm not talking about the long-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of felt boards and storybooks. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible. Who introduced you to him? What are you going to do with this truth? Is it going to remain just information? Oh, I pray it doesn't. God forbid it remain just information for us. Will it become the daily preoccupation of our lives, like an obsession? I sure hope so. Because then we will begin to speak about who Jesus is out of joy. Not like it's something we learned in a textbook, but because it's the reality of our lives, it's transformed us forever, and we become familiar with where the truth of who he is in Scripture. We see it. It's there. We didn't make it up. And we bring people by the hand so they can see it too. It's going to take courage. It's going to take humility. It's going to take conviction. You might say, "I don't have the words. I don't know what to say." Take someone by the hand and introduce them to Mark. Mark will tell them about Jesus. Let Mark do the talking. Nothing matters more than how we respond to Jesus. I think you'll be surprised to find how many people in your life have never read a book of the Bible. I think you'll be surprised to find how many people in your sphere of influence have never read a gospel. They've heard about Jesus, but it's just this Jesus of their own making, a Jesus of our own culture. Enough of that. Let's show them the Jesus of the Bible. I want to end with an illustration. There's this expedition that goes to the top of Mount Everest, and you've probably seen this on like documentaries where they set up a base camp at the bottom of the mountain, and then they go up a little higher, and then they've got to chill out there for several weeks, and their blood's got to kind of acclimate and to the elevation, and then they keep climbing. Well, there was a man who made his way to the top and went from base camp to another camp, and then he made it to another camp where there were canisters of oxygen waiting for him to use because the oxygen levels were so thin. He takes the oxygen canister, looks at it, and the levels say that it's empty. And so he radios down to base camp and says, "They're empty. These canisters are empty. I need more oxygen." They said, "No, they're full. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt they're full. Use them." No, they're empty. The man is delirious. He's losing oxygen as he speaks. He eventually dies with full canisters of oxygen in his hands, convinced they were empty because he had become delirious due to the altitude. Is what you believe about Jesus only in your hands? Or has it reached your heart? Has it reached your head? Is it transforming your life? Or are you going to die with it in your hands? I want to die with it overflowing, bursting forth out of my heart. What's our response to all this? Adoration, worship. Repentance. Maybe some of you for the first time are encountering Jesus and you need to repent. Look to him and be saved. Do it today. For others, most of us here, Let's be faithful with what we know is true. And the next time there's the knock on our door, we're not like hiding behind the curtains. The next time the coworker asks, so what do you believe? The next time the neighbor asks, we're going to be ready. Let me just show you who Jesus is. Let me take you to Mark. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and our time in your word. My prayer is that God, we as a church would be equipped to defend what we know is true, and that you would help us more and more to delight in what we see in Scripture revealed there. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us. And thank you for now including us in on this mission of redemption to those around us, that we get to proclaim the truth of who you are and your Son. May we not shy away from it. And may we not, Lord, shy away from proclaiming who he is, the Son of God, fully man, fully God. In Jesus' name, amen.